One of the most frustrating things that you can ever do is deal with a bureaucracy that is run by policies rather than people. If you've ever had the frustration of doing that, it's one of the most aggravating things you can do. You have people who are strictly following policies, and they don't want to use their mind or apply any logic or make any exceptions or anything, just follow the policies. That's what happens when you have an organization run by policies. I received an email recently about some of the latest scientific discovery, and I thought you might be interested to hear it. It says, the heaviest element known to science was recently discovered by physicists. The element, tentatively named administratum, has no protons or electrons, and thus has an atomic number of zero. However, it does have one neutron, 125 assistant neutrons, 75 vice neutrons, and 111 assistant vice neutrons. This gives an atomic mass of 312. The 312 particles are held together by a force that involves the continuous exchange of Mason-like particles called morons. Since it has no electrons, administratum is inert. However, it can be detected chemically as it impedes every action with which it comes into contact. According to discoverers, a minute amount of administratum causes one reaction to take 4 days to complete when it would have normally occurred in less than 1 second. Administratum has a normal half-life of approximately 3 years, at which time it does not actually decay, but instead undergoes a reorganization in which the assistant neutrons, vice neutrons, and assistant vice neutrons exchange places. Some studies have shown that the atomic mass actually increases in size after reorganization. Research at other laboratories indicates administratum occurs naturally in the government and in public and private places and even in churches. However, it tends to concentrate at government agencies, large corporations, and universities. Scientists point out administratum is known to be toxic at any level of concentration and can easily destroy any productive reaction where it is allowed to accumulate. Attempts are being made to determine how administratum can be controlled to prevent irreversible damage, but results to date are not promising. So, administratum. They will never find a way to control it. They will never find a way to make a bureaucracy efficient. Because the whole point of a bureaucracy is to set up a system of policies so that an organization can function regardless of who the personnel are that are involved. So you can have anybody of any level of intelligence or commitment or integrity, and you can still function somewhat. The problem with that system is it's hopelessly inefficient, as you know if you've ever been involved in any of those kind of organizations. People in charge have no freedom to make any exceptions. Everything's dictated by some policy, and still doesn't work because there's no list of policies long enough that you can ever make to eliminate all possible loopholes. And some people want to run the church that way. And you can understand why if you've been around churches that have had unqualified leadership to put restrictions on that. But God has ordained a different system for leadership in the church. Instead of running everything by policies and procedures to try and prevent problems, what God calls us to do is just simply appoint reliable, trustworthy, godly, wise men of integrity and see to it that those men watch carefully over their character and that the church watches carefully over their character. And the bureaucracy is not needed because the leaders can be trusted. And if you've ever been an employer, you know the thrill of having somebody work for you that can be trusted. You just give them a job and then you know it'll be okay. You don't have to constantly watch over their shoulder. That's the approach that God takes with the leadership of the church. And so it's crucially important to have men of a certain character. And that's what we're going to begin to look at. So far in the study, we've looked at the what of church leadership, that is, what is it? What do they do? And we found out that basically it's shepherding, feeding the flock, leading the flock, and protecting the flock. And then this morning, quickly, we'll look at how they do that, and then who. That is, who is it that's qualified for this work? Just quickly, though, how? We found that overseers are in authority. And I don't know if that came as a surprise to any of you. You don't really think of your pastor or people in the church leadership as being in authority, but Scripture, remember we looked at that passage in Thessalonians, also in Hebrews, that says, obey your church leaders. Obey them. They're in authority over you. Now, how do people, think about this for a minute, how do people who are in authority get the people under them to do what they're supposed to do? How does leadership take place? What are the mechanics of leadership where the person in leadership gets all the other folks going on the track that they're supposed to go? Specifically, what do you do? How does the world do it? I mean, if you look in a corporation or business or whatever, anywhere else, the government, how do they manage it? In Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus tells us how they do it. Matthew 20, 25, Jesus called them together and he said, he's talking to the apostles, he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." That's how they do it. They lord it over them. The word "lord it over" is one word, and it basically means to dominate or to overpower. That they get people to do what they're supposed to do by dominating them or overpowering them. In fact, if you want to know what that word means, it's used in Acts 19. You don't have to turn there, but you probably remember the story. Remember in Acts 19, there were some Jews going around trying to cast out demons by using a formula, and their formula was, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches." Jesus had had great success with demons. Paul had had great success casting out demons, so they just came up with this formula. And they tried it out on this particular demon in Acts 19. And what happened was, they said, "We cast you out by Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches." And the man, the evil spirit, answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So much for their formula. But the reason I mention this is because when it says that he jumped on them and overpowered them, that's the same word that we have here that's translated "lord it over." It means to dominate, to coerce, to overpower. And that's how authorities rule. That's how parents rule. You know, if you got a little 2-year-old and you say don't go out into the street, and the 2-year-old disobeys and runs out into traffic, you go out there and pick up that little 2-year-old and against his will carry him back out of the street, right? You have overpowered him. The government works that way. The government has certain rules, and if you violate them, they will overpower you. They'll come with however many police officers and guns or whatever it takes to take you to jail. That's the way authorities work. And the same thing with your job. Your boss gets you to do what he wants you to do by overpowering you. He has more power than you. He can dock your pay, or he can fire you. And so he has that control. It's leadership by means of control. It's the do-it-or-else method of leadership. That's what the world uses. And so when you read in Scripture and find out that pastors are in authority over you, you might wonder about that. It doesn't seem to work that way. When's the last time you saw your pastor threaten to punish, use the do-it-or-else method? There's no place in the Bible where it tells pastors to punish the people. And that's because of the rest of Jesus' comment in Matthew 20. Look back at Matthew 20. Jesus said, that's the way the world does it. But verse 26, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Now turn over to 1 Peter 5, and we'll see this. Peter was standing there when Jesus said that. Peter never forgot that. He led that way. And then we see his heart much later in 1 Peter 5 when he's writing. Chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve." Now, get this, verse 3. This is the point here. "Not lording it over," that's the same word, "not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." There are two ways of leading people. You can coerce them into doing what you want by means of power, or you can just simply be what they're supposed to be and make your life so attractive that they will just simply follow in your steps. And, of course, that's the much more difficult approach, but that is the approach that church leadership is supposed to take. And you hear people at church leadership conferences talk about the different styles of leadership, and every style is okay. No, every style is not okay. Only one style is okay, and it's the imitation style, the modeling style, the example style. You see, as Christians, our ultimate goal is to be like Christ, right? I mean, that is our ultimate goal. The Bible says that's your destination. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8. So that's the reason, that's our whole goal of everything we're trying to do is become more Christ-like. We want to be more like God, don't we? How do you do that? How do you get yourself so that you respond and act and speak and everything like Christ did? You say, oh, that's easy. You get yourself a WWJD bracelet. And, you know, you just ask yourself every time you have a decision, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? Right? And if you're really struggling with something, you get a bracelet and a necklace or whatever, you know. And you just remind yourself, always ask yourself that question. Well, that's good. I mean, that's true. You should continually be asking yourself, what would Jesus do? It's a great question. However, it's not an easy question to answer sometimes. Sometimes you get into circumstances that are unique to our society, and it's difficult to know exactly what Jesus would do. It's hard to imagine what Jesus might do. And God knows that, and He knows that it's easier for you to ask, what would someone do that you know, someone that you can observe? And so He sets church leaders in place and gives to us as examples so that we can ask, what would my pastor do? What would the elders do? What would the most godly, spiritually mature person I know do? And you ask yourself that, and very often it becomes much easier to make a difficult decision with regard to righteousness, because you can picture a godly person and say, you know what, this is probably what they would do. That is very helpful. And you might think, well, wait a minute. Aren't we just supposed to totally focus on Christ? We shouldn't be looking at human beings, should we? Well, actually, yes. 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul said, I urge you to imitate me. In Galatians 4:12, Paul said, I plead with you, brothers, become like me. In Philippians 3:17, he says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. That is, imitate us and imitate those people that are imitating us. Hebrews 13:7, he says, remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. One of the assistances we have in our spiritual walk is godly people that are around us that we can mimic. We can look at their example. And that's very helpful. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We can require no less of our leaders in the church than people who live exemplary lives. That is, lives that you can follow as an example. So that if we all just mimic them, we'll be more Christ-like. That's the idea. That's why the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 are so high. Because they're to be examples. We want to have elders that are of such character that if everybody in the church just becomes like them, then we'll be doing great as a church. That's the idea. So, Hosea 4:9 says, like people, like priests. Remember that? It's inevitable. The people are never going to rise to any level higher than their leadership. And so we have to have the highest standard. No higher than the Bible puts it, but at least as high. And by the way, as we go through this list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, don't fall into the trap of thinking, oh boy, am I ever glad I am not a leader. So I don't have to live up to that. If you think that, listen, the reason the leaders are supposed to meet that standard is because they're supposed to be an example for you, because everybody is supposed to be up to that standard. You know, you don't just say, well, you know, you can't expect me to be like that because I'm not a leader. I don't do anything. You know, I just go here. That's not the attitude. In fact, if you look at verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, he says the leaders, first thing he says is they're to be above reproach. Why do they need to be above reproach? Well, you just skip over a couple chapters, chapter 5, in verse 7. And he says, give the people, all the people, these instructions too. Why? So that they may be above reproach. Leaders need to be above reproach so that the people will follow their example and everybody will end up being above reproach. There's no double standard. God's standards for the moral character of His people are identical for the leadership and the people. There is no difference. The only difference is, for the people, it's okay, it's sufficient if they're on their way to being above reproach. Whereas the leaders have to have already gotten to that level in order to be leaders. That's the only difference. But the standard for everybody is the same. So listen very carefully to these standards, because these are the standards for you. So, who's qualified? There's two places where we see these lists. I mentioned 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That's because Paul told Timothy, I want you to appoint leaders, get rid of the bad leaders, and install some good leaders. And that was Timothy's job, and so he gives him this list of qualifications so he knows who to choose. Titus, his job was to go to Crete, the island of Crete, and appoint elders in all the churches in all the various cities on that island. And so Paul gave him a list as well. So we'll just go through both lists at the same time. He starts out in verse 1. And he says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. The word noble is kalos. It's the word for beautiful or good. You study the word, the Hebrew word tov before. That's the same idea. Beautiful, wonderful, good, excellent task. It's a high work. And he says, if anyone sets his heart on that, then his desire is a good desire. That word, set his heart, means to strive after, to reach after. And then the word desire is an inward term, means to strongly desire. The whole thing starts with the man's desire. And I just want to point that out at the outset. It has to do with the man's desire. Paul doesn't call for a search committee. He doesn't have nominations from the floor, or a vote, or anything like that. It starts with the man's desire. Now, how does the process of bringing a person who discovers that he is called to this work into leadership? Again, it starts with his desire. That's the only clue that this passage gives us as to how you know if you're called into leadership. Now, the terms for desire are very, very strong. If you're wondering if you're called to this, it's just simply a matter of what are you compelled to do. When God calls someone to this work, He gives them a strong desire, plants in him a compelling longing for the work. And you may wonder, well, you know, is it appropriate for a man to desire that office? You know, I mean, isn't that self-promotion? Isn't that kind of egotistical, saying, I want to be a leader? Well, actually, those are dangers. You don't want someone who's self-promoting and egotistical. But there's one key word in this verse, in verse 1, that will help us with that, and that is the word task. He desires the task, not the office. I heard somebody once say, desire for office corrupts. Desire for service purifies. That's a great statement. Desire for office corrupts, but desire for service purifies. A man who desires the title, who just wants the preeminence and the prominence, that man's not fit for the work. But the way you know that you're called is if you have a desire for the work. You know, and I can testify to that in my own life. In my own life, you know, I've always had a desire for the work, but I've never really had a desire for the office. It never even occurred to me, I remember from the time I was in third grade, longing to do the work. I wanted to learn the Bible, and I wanted to teach it, and I had that compelling, I mean, that was the compelling factor of my life, my whole life. It always has been. I always wanted to do that, and I knew from the time I was a child that's what I wanted to do with my life. But it didn't really occur to me the idea of actually being a pastor of a church until much later. In fact, it was a little strange the first time somebody called me pastor. I've never had the desire to be called reverend or, you know, anything like that. That's not the issue. It's just a desire for the work. And my whole life, there's been a very distressing anxiety present in me any time that I've not been able to teach the Word, which was a long time to be anxious from third grade all the way till seventh grade when I finally first got my first Bible study. But that's the way my life has been. And all the way through my life, there's just this anxiety when I'm not able to teach. But if I can teach, it doesn't matter what the format is. If I got five or six people who are willing to get together every week and have a little Bible study, then that's fine. I can work any job, whatever, do whatever. Nothing else in life really bothers me. Because that's the desire of my heart. And so it's a desire for the work. And it is work. You know, there are some jobs that are just kind of a figurehead job where the title is all there is to the job, right? Like the Queen of England, you know, or the Vice President or something like that. There's no real job. Well, that's not the way it is for a pastor. There are other jobs that are actually, the title is meaningless. The only meaning to the job is the grunt work. And that's the way it is for a pastor. It's the work that's significant. And unless you have a driving desire to do the work, you shouldn't try and undertake it because there's no other motivation that is sufficient to get you going to do it. Remember, I read that passage, 1 Peter 5 a minute ago. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must. That is, not because somebody from the outside is compelling you to do it, but because you're willing. You want to. It's very important that church leadership is like that. And so often, church leaders, you know, churches, they say, well, we need somebody on the board. You know, we've got a vacant spot on the board. Would you do it, please? Please, would you just, you know, and somebody says, okay, you know, I'll do it. And that's the last thing you want. You don't want somebody that doesn't strongly want to do that. You don't want somebody that's just compelled by someone else. And he says, not eager for money, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. You have to want to do it. The type of person that always needs somebody pushing him, always needs someone holding him accountable, always needs someone checking up on him and moving him along and getting him, you know, say, you're loafing, come on, get going. That kind of person just, he cannot be in the ministry. There's too much freedom when you're a pastor. There's too much freedom to just flake out and just do whatever and not do the work. You have to have a desire to do it. I know there are some churches that try and keep their pastors accountable, and they'll have them turn in timesheets. I've worked at churches like that where I had to turn in my hours every week. Well, that's not going to work. You can't tell anything about a person's faithfulness just by his hours. He might put in all kinds of hours. And he might have a certain number of hours praying, but he didn't tell you anything about how fervent those prayers are for the people. If he doesn't have that compelling desire, inevitably, he will end up spending all his time doing peripheral things. On the other hand, if you do have that desire, if you have that desire that to shepherd people, that is to feed the flock, to study, learn God's Word and teach it to people, if you have that compelling desire to see people grow spiritually and to protect them, then I think it's assumed in this verse that you should pursue the ministry. You should look into it, whether or not that's your calling. There are men who that I know that love to study and preach and teach, and they have a passion to see people grow spiritually, but they say, you know, I don't like shaking hands and, you know, going to seminary or wearing suits, you know, whatever. And so then they don't want to be, they look at some of the peripheral parts of being a pastor and say, I don't like that, and so they won't pursue the ministry. If you have a desire for the work, God gave you a desire to do that work. And that is the work of shepherding. So, when a man comes to the realization that in his heart is this desire, then that realization, that the desire itself is part of God's calling, that realization is the highest accountability there is. Because then you're accountable to God's calling. You know, there's some things I was thinking of, I didn't have time to say when we were looking at 2 Timothy 4 last week. But in 2 Timothy 4:1, I don't know, you flip over there if you take a look at that. Remember that verse 1? We kind of zoomed over that verse 1 because of time, but he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. That is some charge. In view of all that, Christ Jesus, who is watching, he's evaluating your work, Timothy. I give you this charge to preach the word, and I give you that charge in view of Jesus Christ, who is witnessing this whole deal. He's watching your whole ministry, and he's the one who's going to evaluate it someday. He's the one who's going to judge you in view of all that. And his appearing, the fact that he's going to come back and set up his kingdom, and that's going to be dependent on, in some degree, on your work, in view of all that, preach the word. When you do that, when you charge somebody with that kind of a charge, for one thing, you just eliminated the whole problem of being intimidated by what people think. You can't worry about what people think when you're under a charge like that. So you're going to be evaluated by God. And by the way, this applies to everybody's ministry. Every single one of you is called to some ministry, and this applies to you because your ministry will be evaluated too. Someday. Don't think you're going to escape the judgment day where God is going to evaluate your ministry. So we can't be worried about what people think. We have to just do our work. And it eliminates the problem of getting upset when people don't show gratitude, right? Because you're doing it for the Lord. And it eliminates the problem of being concerned about financial compensation. It eliminates all those kind of concerns. This is something you're doing for God, in the presence of God, and your work will be evaluated by God. And he's the judge, and he's a unique judge because he's observing it right now. Most judges, you know, you go to a courtroom, most judges, they don't know what happened. They have to have the lawyers and the eyewitnesses tell them what happened, and then they make a judgment. But this judge is the eyewitness. And so, I'm not going to be able to go and say, well, you know, the Lord, the reason I wasn't very faithful is because, you know, I had this problem with this, and I had this other situation. He knows all that. He saw the whole thing. There will be no excuse. And so he's watching. You know, the man who sculpted the Statue of Liberty, I was reading about him last week, a couple weeks ago. Frederick Bartholdi is his name. He finished it in 1884. And I saw a picture of it, and I got to wondering. I looked in my encyclopedia. The Wright brothers, they developed an airplane in 1903. There was nobody flying around in 1884. It was much later that airplanes came around. The reason I was wondering of that is because I was looking in my encyclopedia, and I saw a picture of the top of the Statue of Liberty, the top of the head. And that top of that head is sculpted with the same precision and excellence as the whole rest of the work. Now, Bartholdi, I think that's interesting. Bartholdi, as far as Bartholdi knew, he didn't have any clue that anybody would ever see the top of that head, except for God and a few select birds that might fly over. That's it. And yet, he put the same quality of work into the top of that head as the rest of the statue. And I think that people that tend to make an impact on the world tend to be like that. They tend to be people that give excellence in areas that seem to be unknown and unnoticed and unseen, just for the purpose of excellence. And that's the kind of approach that Timothy, I think, is told to take here, and that all of us should take. To be constantly aware of God's evaluation, not man's. There are a lot of little areas of your ministry and my ministry that it's tempting to neglect them, because nobody sees them. You know, they have to do with excellence, but nobody's going to appreciate them, nobody's going to notice them, nobody will ever pat you on the back for them, so it doesn't seem like it matters. Unless you're aware of God's presence watching and evaluating. You know, I was just thinking of an example in my own life. And it's the reason I thought of it is because I ran into one this week. And that is, like, if I'm studying, I run into a grammatical difficulty. And I don't know what the Greek grammar means. You know, I think, well, this is going to be a lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of hours of reading and researching into this. And it's not going to be any big deal. You know, it's going to either mean this or that. Both of them preach just fine. Both of them are kind of biblical thoughts. And nobody's going to know if I go and do all this hours of reading and work and research. I mean, nobody ever comes up to me after a sermon. And a lot of people have made comments to me after sermons about different things, but nobody's ever said, oh, you know, your explanation of that grammatical rule just ministered to my... You know, I mean, that never happens. Nobody just says, oh, you know, just knowing that that verb is an exegetical infinitive, hendiades, it just gave me goosebumps, you know. I mean, it just, people don't care. And so nobody's going to know if I just kind of skip over that. However, if I skip over it and I come to a conclusion, I interpret the verse to mean something other than what it's actually saying, then I'm misrepresenting God's word. I'm being unfaithful to my task. I'm not doing the work with excellence. I need to do it not based on what you're going to see, but based on what God sees. In Acts 20, Paul said, remember when he was addressing the Ephesian elders? And he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. In verse 26 of Acts 20. He said, I am innocent. He said, I'm leaving. You're never going to see me again, but I'm innocent of the blood of all these people. Why? Because I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole plan of God. Now, what is the implication there? He says, what it means is, if I would have been hesitant to proclaim some portion of the plan of God, I would be guilty of the blood of these people. They would be judged for their sins, and that would be on my head, be my fault. You say, wow, is that biblical? Well, yeah, turn to Ezekiel 33. I'm going to show you this. And it's not just in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, but it's one of the places. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 7. He says, Son of man, God is talking to Ezekiel here. He said, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die. Now stop right there. Did you know that sometimes God tells his spokesman to say to a wicked man, O wicked man, you will surely die? That's part of our job. And it's part of the job that nobody likes. And it's very, very tempting to just skip that part of the job. And God knew that Ezekiel would be tempted to skip it, so he says this. He goes on, he says, if I tell you to do that, and you don't, you fail to speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Startling statement. Then verse 9, he says, but if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Next time you're tempted to not warn a person for their sin because you think, well, he'll never listen. Even if he doesn't listen, you'd better warn him. Because he says, if you warn him and he doesn't listen, he'll still die for his sins, but you'll be exonerated and you'll have saved yourself. You won't be guilty anymore. That is very serious language. And in case you're wondering, you might be wondering if that's just Old Testament. That's in the New Testament too. In fact, in Hebrews 13:17, remember it said, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Why? Because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. I'll have to give an account to God. So we need to preach the whole plan of God. And when a pastor doesn't do that, he's being unfaithful. And I think most people don't realize it. You know, you don't realize that if a pastor fails to preach the whole counsel of God, the whole plan of God. The reason you don't, I mean, he doesn't look like a false teacher at all. Because everything he says is correct. Everything he says is true. Everything he says is biblical. His heresy is in what he doesn't say. What he leaves out. And there are a number of unpopular, controversial things in Scripture. And some pastors I know, they have a policy. I never preach anything controversial from the pulpit. They're failing to preach the whole counsel of God. Well, the point of that verse... Well, actually, that's probably enough. We better get going here. Go back to 1 Timothy. We've got to get back into 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If you look at what he's saying there, he's saying, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now think about that verse for a second. Paul didn't have to put that verse in there. He could have just started right out with verse 2 with the qualifications, but he put verse 1 in. Ask yourself, why did Paul include verse 1? He wants to point out that the work is noble. It's a good, beautiful work. The idea isn't so much that the man is noble for seeking that work. Now that's implied, but that's not the point. The point is, the work itself is noble. It's a high, lofty, noble thing. And then, verse 2 starts out and he says, now, you know, if you have the NIV, it says now. That's not a good translation. It's the normal word for therefore. It should say therefore. It's the normal inferential use of the conjunctions de un rather than the inceptive use. See what I mean? You guys don't care about grammar. But it's important. It's therefore, it's inferential. That means he's drawing a conclusion from verse 1. He's saying it's a high, lofty, noble task. Therefore, they have to measure up to these qualities. They have to be men of utmost integrity. He has to be a man of noble character to do a noble work. And if you don't have the character, you can't do the job. It's not like other jobs, where you can do the job without good character. A man without character who tries to be a pastor would be like a blind person who wants to be a bus driver or something. That's just an essential part. You can have poor character and be a mechanic and be an excellent mechanic. But having poor character, lacking these qualities and trying to be a pastor, it'd be like, you know, someone who's a quadriplegic wanting to be a carpenter or something. It just doesn't have what's necessary. And so he says, therefore, the overseer must be above reproach. And in Titus, he says the same thing, except he uses a different word. He says, blameless. Blameless, above reproach. Now, remember, the very first week of this, we talked about the difference between being perfect and being above reproach. Some people have tried to excuse certain things that the president has done by saying, well, you know, nobody's perfect. We can't expect people to be perfect. And it's true. Nobody is perfect, but some people are above reproach. And it's possible to be above reproach, even though you're not perfect. The word above reproach means not able to be held on to or not criticizable. There's no obvious, observable, external sin that in the man's life that is just obvious to everybody that would be a defect, a clear defect on his character. That's what the word means. Now, inevitably, when somebody's being considered for leadership, there's some kind of a flaw, spiritual flaw in his life, people say, well, you know, he's so qualified in every other area. Can't we just overlook that one thing? The answer is no. He has to be absolutely above reproach. You say, isn't that too high of a standard? Doesn't that eliminate everybody? Actually, no. Keep in mind, this is an external standard, which is very, very rare in the Bible. All the way through the Bible, you just read the Sermon on the Mount, you read everything, almost everything in the whole Bible, it always focuses on the heart, on the inside. Jesus constantly was saying that. You're concerned about the outside, I'm concerned about the inside. What good is a whitewashed cup that's clean on the outside and filthy on the inside? You know, that's worthless. The issue is the inside, the internal. And the focus is always on the internal. This is a very, very rare exception where the focus is on the external. You say, why is that? If the internal is so much more important, why is the focus here on the external? Well, it's because this is a standard. Remember what this is. This is a standard for Timothy. Timothy has to observe these men and determine if they have these qualifications. He can't have a lot of internal things here because man's not capable of looking on the heart. Timothy can't see these people's hearts. So Paul has to give him some external things that he can actually see, and that's helpful for us as a church. When we pick leaders, these are things you can see on the outside. Of course, in order to genuinely have those, that you have to be clean on the inside as well. So, the rest of the list here gives us what does it mean to be above reproach. The whole list is a description of being above reproach. He has to be beyond criticism in all these areas, is the idea. And I was reading a little bit about the character of a pastor and how important that is. And I found Richard Baxter, he just wrote some profound things way back in the 1600s. But he was a pastor and he wrote to other pastors. I want to read you some things that he said. And really, I'm going to just stop preaching to you for a minute and just preach to me. So you can just relax and then I'll tell you when you're involved again. But I just think this is great for a pastor. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others. And lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God when what you have done is to dishonor Him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and then condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach His laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not evil, why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? But if it not be dangerous, why do you tell men it is? If God's threatenings are true, why do you not fear them? If they are false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause? Do you know God's righteous decree that those who do such things are worthy of death, and yet you do them? You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speaks against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cry down these things alike in others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin, and yet do not overcome it. Lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slaves yourselves. Oh, brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than it is to overcome it. What a great statement. It's easier to chide at sin than it is to overcome it. It's so much easier for me to stand up here and say, why don't you people just stop sinning? That's easy. It's a lot easier than it is to just live a holy life. I think that's why God called human beings to be pastors. You know, after we've studied the last 6 weeks, sometimes you wonder, why didn't He just send angels for this work rather than fallible human beings? I think this is one of the reasons. So that, the man preaching is one who has the same struggle. He went on to say this. Let me just read you a little bit more. When your minds are in a holy, heavenly frame, your people are likely to partake of the fruit of it. Your prayers and praises and doctrines will be sweet and heavenly to them. They'll be likely to feel when you have been much with God. That which is most in your hearts is like to be most in their ears. When I let my heart grow cold, my preaching is cold. When it is confused, my preaching is confused. And so I can often observe in the best of my hearers that when I have grown cold in preaching, they have grown cold too. And the next prayers I have heard from them have been too much like my preaching. Oh, brethren, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lusts and passions and worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith and love and zeal. Be much at home. And be much with God. Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you have said with your tongues, and be the greatest hindrance of the success of your labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of what you have been doing. Oh, that's so true. How often have you seen a pastor who's taught and taught and taught and then have some great moral failure and it just collapses everything he's been doing in his ministry. How many people do you know that have been betrayed by a leader in a church and are reeling from that, wondering if they can ever trust any leader ever again? This is so crucial to keep this standard and to see to it that in the future of Creekside Church, no matter what our circumstances, we always hold the highest standard of leadership so that the church will rise to that standard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just took some time this morning to briefly look at, to introduce the thought of this chapter before we really jump into it. And Lord, as we go out of this place, just thinking about the importance of leadership, being men of integrity, I pray, Father, that we would all understand the importance of these same principles in our own ministries, in our own lives, and the fact that you've called us to this because all the people are to live to this standard. And Father, we just pray. We look out into the future and just think of 20 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now. Very often, Father, we look in Scripture and see that churches start out good and end up bad and corrupted. We pray, Father, please, that you would protect us from following after wrong leaders, and that you would keep us from the temptation of having substandard leaders in place. And for those who are leaders, Father, we pray that you would protect us, give us your supernatural strength. These requirements are way beyond what's humanly possible, and so we pray for your help and your assistance and your grace and your power in our lives. We pray this in your holy and wonderful name. Amen.